His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Well, good morning, everyone. Good to have you with us here today. Take your copies of the scripture if you have them, and turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. If you don't, there's a handout in the bulletin, and just look around. It's a privilege to be able to put your eyes on the words of scripture itself and determine what it says. Today we're nearing the very end. Next week will be the final message out of 1 Thessalonians, and God has greatly used this little letter in my own life. And today we're going to talk about the presence of God in our life. And if our world or our own selves needed anything in today's day and age, it's the presence of God in our lives. I want to just start by reflecting on this week in our nation and the tragic shooting in Texas. And I don't know how often we have seen this in the news, but way too often. And my heart is just sickened when I see lives, young lives taken, the families devastated, and the individual that apparently has gotten to a point where there's no hope in his life that he would get to this point. I want to just remind us of Scripture before we get to the 1 Thessalonians passage. So I just want you to listen to this. What's going on in our world hasn't caught God by surprise. A matter of fact, God said, and he wrote a couple thousand years ago, that as we get towards the end of all things, as we get towards the Lord coming back and the reconciliation of all things, that the world would actually grow worse and worse, not better and better. Listen to what Paul wrote. You don't have to turn there. This is in 2 Timothy 3. Here's what Paul wrote by the inspiration of the Spirit. But understand this, Paul wrote, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Some versions have perilous times. Now notice and listen in to the description of the people that are outside of God as the days wax long. For people will be lovers of self, they'll be lovers of money, they'll be proud, they'll be arrogant, people will be abusive, they'll be disobedient to their parents, they'll be ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable. Means you can't speak reason into their lives. They'll be slanderous. They're going to be without self-control of any kind. They're going to be brutal. They're going to do things you cannot get your mind wrapped around. They're not going to love good. They're going to be treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of goodness or godliness, but denying its power. And the scripture, Timothy says, avoid such people. And certainly that would be a description of the day and age, I think, in which we live. What the world needs to see, and what Polk City and North Polk and what the people in your life need to see, is an authentic Christian living out their life to the glory of God, and where they can look at you or me and actually see the presence of God in our life. Because that is God's method for bringing hope to the world. It's changing a life that is so radically changed, the presence of God so permeates that person, that gives hope or reason to ask for hope in the next person's life. And so God wants to use us in this crazy world. But to use us, we have to be different than the world. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 says, if anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. The old thing passed away and everything becomes new. We ought to have a freshness about our life. So this morning I want to talk about practicing the presence of God from our portion of Scripture this morning. Now, there was a book written numbers of years ago called Practicing the Presence of God. And it's a classic spiritual book. I've read it myself. I could not find the book. That should tell you something about myself. But I couldn't find the book. But it's a classic book of letters, collected letters that were written by a guy by the name of Brother Lawrence. I like that name. Who was a 17th century monk from France. And Brother Lawrence's driving desire as a monk was to see God in everything that took place in life. So as he tended to the garden, he wanted to feel the presence of God. He wanted to see the hand of God in the most minute details of life, in the normal circumstances of life, and that was his driving passion. And so he would write letters to a friend about the presence of God, and somebody collected them hundreds of years later and published it into a book. He became keenly aware of the sovereign hand of God in the daily circumstances of his life. And I think if there's anything that is needed by authentic Christianity or will show authentic Christianity is seeing and sensing, being aware of the presence of God in your life. And so the author of 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul himself, He wrote in Philippians that he had a deep longing for the presence of God. He said in, I think in Philippians 3, I want to know God and I want to be known by God. I want this authentic, genuine, vibrant, personal, daily experience of God in my life. He longed to know God and be known by God. So at the start, before we dive into our passage, is that true of you? Do you have a longing to know God better and to be known by God? Do you have a longing for the presence of God in your life? You want to know that you're living your life for a purpose, that there's meaning to your life, that God who called himself Emmanuel, God with us, that's real. Because the world needs to see real. That's what they need to see. They've had their fill, and I was one of them. They've had their fill of people that go to church and then go home. There's millions of people going to church all over the place. They want to see real. So in our text today, I'm going to read the verses 16 through verse 22. I think it's seven verses. Paul, guided by the Spirit of God, is going to give us eight commands, imperatives. Maybe say eight actions or attitudes to help us realize the presence of God in our own lives. So let me read the passage of Scripture, and then we'll look at it as we're preparing our hearts for communion. So 1 Thessalonians 5, starting at verse 16. If you have your Bible, it's on the handout. It'll be up here on the screen. Rejoice always. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test everything. Hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. Let me just ask the Lord to bless our short time in the Word as we head to communion. Father, I pray, Lord, that your presence would be more real to me today than yesterday for each and every one of us. Lord, there are some here, as there were in the first service, that seem like you're nowhere present, that you're so far distant that you might not even be real. It might be a figment of somebody's imagination. And I pray that you would meet with us, that you would show yourself real, that we could sense your presence as we look at your word. In Christ's precious name, amen. Now there's eight commands, and I think they follow two kind of thoughts under this overarching idea of practicing the presence of God. And here's the two thoughts. One of them I've shared numerous times, and I would love for this to be the motto of your life. So the first way that we're going to look at it, practicing the presence of God in your life, is for you to live your life as a thank you back to God. So I think the text is going to encourage us in the first three verses that if you claim Christ, if you know Christ, then you should be living your life as a thank you back to God. Now, there was a big part of my life where I lived my life in fear of God. I lived my life trying to please God. I lived my life trying to think, I hope I've done enough for God. I lived my life doing anything but saying thank you to God. I was scared of God. But the gospel way is to so think of your life and how you live your life, how you go to work, how you take care of the children, how you provide for the family, how you mow your grass. You're living your life as a thank you back to God. That's a mindset. That's an attitude. We'll look at that. And then the second way that's found in verses 19 through 22, I think, to practice the presence of God in your life, to be real, is to live your life in eager submission to the Word of God. Live your life in eager submission to the Word of God. And here's where I think we all, pastor included, go off the rails. We often go off the rails. So let's look at our passage. There's eight commands. We're going to have to do a touch and go, obviously. And we'll look at that under these two headings. So number one, living your life as a thank you back to God. Let me read verses 16 through 18 again. Three commands. You'll be able to pick them out. Rejoice always. That's, by the way, the shortest verse in the Bible. So if you want to impress your kids or kids impress your parents, tell them you've memorized a verse. There you have it. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So I want you to look at these three commands, and they're all commands. So obviously, this doesn't just flow out of our life just naturally, just automatically. We got to be commanded. They're all commands concerning your personal vertical relationship with God. So God is speaking today, and they're all three. Rejoice always, pray without giving thanks, and all in the original language. They're all the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. If you're a follower of Christ, this is God's will for your life, these three commands. I want you to notice the adverbs attached to each one. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. In the original language, what the Greeks would do is, when they would write a sentence out, and there's no punctuation, so it takes people smarter than I to figure out where the sentence starts and stops, but what they would do is they would take the most important concept that they wanted to get across in that sentence, and they would throw it up front. Sometimes it's the verb at the beginning, sometimes it's the subject. But in all three of these, here's how the verse would literally read if we put it in choppy English. Always rejoice. Without ceasing, pray. In all circumstances, give thanks. So what God is trying to highlight in this passage is, if you're a follower of Christ, there should be a pattern, an everyday occurrence of these three things in your life. They should be characteristics overflowing from your life. All three are the collective will of God for you in Christ. Now let's just break down the three, and let me mention a couple of things. Rejoice always. It doesn't say be happy. It says rejoice always. And I listen as I say this. Biblical joy is deeper and different than happiness. Happiness is determined by circumstances. Good day, happy face. Bad day, sad face. Generally. Biblical joy is unrelated to the ups and downs of this world, of this life, of the day, and it's anchored to a focus on Christ. So So only truly can a genuine follower of Christ have true biblical joy, because you're anchored on Christ, you're looking at Christ through the circumstances of the day. Now just look at these three commands. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. After the first service this morning at 8:30, a gentleman who comes to our church, they're in the process of joining our church, a 50-year-old man, preaching this text. He was sitting right there. Comes up afterwards. He went in on Friday for a colonoscopy. He got called to the doctor's office, and they're not sure how far it's gone, but he has a various stage of colon cancer. He went in for what he was told 50-year-olds should do, and he came out of that with this circumstance. And to him, this word, as a believer, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So a group of us were able to pray with him. So how can he rejoice when you get a cancer diagnosis? How can you do that? And the key to joy is focusing your attention on Christ. Now let me just give you a couple of public examples, even from my own life. I've shared before that in my past days when I was when I worked for Stivers Lincoln Mercury, they owned an airplane. I'd fly around to different cities a couple times a week, and the pilot would take me up, and if we didn't have anybody else in the airplane, he would, once we got up to cruising altitude, whatever that was, single engine airplane, he'd let me fly the plane, but he didn't give me any help in how to do that other than, you know, grab the stick or the it's not a I don't know what do you call it on an airplane, the thing you hold on to. What is it? Yoke. Okay. Yoke. Okay. The yoke. So I grab it, and I was after about 1 minute of flying it myself, I was getting sick and I couldn't figure out. And he says, Dave, look, you're going down about 500 feet, then you're going up 500 feet, then you're going down. And he said, I knew you would do this. He said, what are you looking at? I said, I'm looking at the nose of the airplane. He said, you can't look at the nose of the airplane because you'll drive it down, you'll drive it up. And he said, for my sake, here's what I want you to do. Look about 5 miles in advance, pick out a cloud, and put your eyes on the cloud. Don't even look at the airplane, and just look at and fly to the cloud, and you fly in a straight line. I don't know if you know this, but if you get seasick, if you're able to, now if you're out in the middle of the ocean, you can't find a fixed point, maybe a cloud or something, but if you get seasick, like go down to Florida fishing, if you can find something, a landmark on the land, and focus on that rather than the boat going up and down, your seasickness will generally go away. So rejoicing always, the key to that is to keep our focus on Christ, and we have to be commanded to rejoice always because we often lose sight of God. We're looking at the thing, the circumstance, and humanly we're going to look at that. God is saying, I want you to get your eyes off of the circumstance and on to me. Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord's our strength. Keeping our eyes on the Lord and taking our joy in the Lord is our strength. Jesus said, for the joy that was set before me, I think that's believers trusting Christ, he endured the cross right in front of him. So rejoice always. The key is focusing on Christ and his finished work on the cross. Pray without ceasing. Doesn't mean kneeling down, doesn't mean closing your eyes, folding your hands. You can't do that driving down the road. It means a constant dialogue with God. I was studying this week, and I was driving down 141. How many people have to daily drive down 141 to get to work or whatever? Okay, a few of you. They got the stoplights in there now, and I guess that's good. But I've had days where I hit every red light all the way to the interstate. Has anybody else had that and not been frustrated? It's like, I'm hitting every red light. The other day I'm driving, and I hit 3 green lights in a row. And I'm like, you know what? Thank you, Lord, for that. I mean, praise the Lord. I didn't have to get angry or anything like that. You're constantly in communion with God. You give thanks for the green light. You say, wow, that could have been worse. This is going, so pray without ceasing. You're talking to God. Now, I have a challenge for you right here, and then I move on to the third one of these, is I challenge you this week to obey this, pray without ceasing. I challenge you to talk and listen to God as much as you talk and listen to any person this week. So just take whatever time you would spend with the most significant person in conversation, and I challenge you to think about having that kind of attention given to God. Now, that doesn't mean, I can give God a half hour, so I'm going to have to cut my wife back to about 20 minutes this week. Don't pin that on me. I don't want to get any letters from any wives saying, my husband, he obeyed the rule of the letter, the law. So talk to God as much as you talk to anybody. And then in all things, give thanks. Not for all things. It doesn't say that. We're not going to give thanks to God for a guy that goes into a school and shoots 10 students. How are you going to give thanks to God for that? In all things, give thanks. In the circumstance. I could pray with my brother down here that in your circumstance, in that circumstance, in the midst of it, not for it, we're not thanking God for the cancer, but in the circumstance, we're going to give God thanks, for this is the will of Christ Jesus in your life. Now, just one thing before I leave here. This is a command. This isn't a, hey, this is eight steps to feeling better about yourself. This is a command of God. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and all things give thanks. It's a command. So make a list. That's what you have to do. For me, I got to make a list. I got to actively, okay, I'm thankful to God for, and I can list. Christ died on the cross, and my sin's taken away, and I got heaven waiting for me. I got the presence of God in my life. He'll never leave me nor forsake me, and he gave me a wife who loves me. And so I make that list. So when the circumstance comes, I pull out that list. Now, from a counseling perspective, I want you to listen to me here. Gratitude is not a feeling that dictates your choices. Gratitude is a choice that will dictate your feelings. Your feelings will never lead you consistently to obey. If you're operating out of your feelings, there's going to be good days, bad days. You're going to hate God one day, and you're going to love God the next day. If I got first place in the track meet, God is good. If I got eighth place in the track meet, God, how could you do that to me? That's going based on feelings. But gratitude, because it's commanded, means it's a choice. Gratitude is a choice, and trust me, by being obedient first, your feelings will follow. 90% of counseling could almost be solved right there. So are you known, before I leave here, living your life as a thank you back to God, are you known for your faith or your frown? Some of you, to be honest, to speak a more direct word into your life, you call yourself a believer, and more than likely you are or whatever, but you're not living your life as a thank you back to God. Some of you need to pray the prayer of David in Psalm 51 and verse 12. David said, "Return to me the joy of my salvation." That's what David prayed. It was a prayer of repentance. Return to me the joy of my that first love, that joy. Return it to me. Now, Deb and I have been allowed by God to go through various circumstances with our kids and their health, and we're not in that boat by ourselves. But in our deepest hour, thinking we were definitely going to lose a son, calling all the family in. I've told you before, Deb and I went to the chapel at Methodist downtown. We went in the chapel. We weren't speaking to each other. We were just kind of kneeling down and just before God broken. We had done everything we can to keep our son alive. I'm staying overnight with him. She's coming during the day. And in that chapel, independently, not talking to each other, we both surrendered our son to God, saying, God, you are good, and no matter what happens, we're going to say you are good. Matter of fact, Hebrews 13:15 came to my wife's mind. Here's the verse. She said to me as we were walking back to the room, thinking that our son wasn't going to live. He lived, but we were thinking he wasn't. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. The 50-year-old man, Brian, who just was dying, to praise God, he's going to offer it as a sacrifice, or he's not going to offer it. That is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name, who he is. So to practice the presence of God, to feel the presence of God, God is saying that he wants you to live your life as a thank you back to him. That's a whole different way, whole different mindset than what religion really tells you you need to do. Number two, preparing ourselves for communion. The second way to practice the presence of God is to live your life in eager submission towards God, toward the Word of God. Here's where I think we often go off the rails, pastor included. There's five commands here, and I think they all center around the same thought about the Word of God. Let me just read them in verse 19 through 22. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So let's just break this down a little bit. So to practice the presence of God, to feel the authentic relationship with God, you have to have an attitude of an eager submission to the Word of God, because that's how he's going to speak to you. So it says in verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. The word quench is used in Mark 9 and verse 48 for putting out a fire. It's used in Matthew 25 and verse 8 for putting out a light. So God's talking about pouring cold water on his Spirit. It's like putting, God wants you to be on fire for him, and you're living your life so you're not on fire for him. And God pins that on you, not on him. He commands us to stop literally quenching the Spirit. Now, fire is one of the most frequent biblical images that represent the presence of God before the people of God. So let me give you a couple illustrations. So fire, most frequent biblical image representing the presence of God with his people. So in Exodus 13 and verse 21, as God was leading the people out of Egypt in the Exodus, he presented himself as a pillar of fire. In Exodus 31 and verse 5, Moses, when he met God, he met God in the burning bush. You'll know the story. It's a great story if you've never read it, with Elijah and the false prophets on Mount Carmel. Deb and I got to actually go to the spot in Israel a number of years ago where this took place. In 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah said, the God who answers from heaven by fire, he is God. And that's exactly what happened. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he said he was going to send his Spirit. In Acts 2:23, they saw what seemed as tongues of fire when the Spirit came. And then if that isn't enough, Hebrews 12 and verse 29, I bet you can finish, some of you could finish this verse for me. Hebrews 12:29, our God is a what? Consuming fire. So God, when he wants to represent his presence amongst his people, it's been fire. And here we're told, don't put out the fire of the Spirit of God in your life. What you need is a more authentic experience of the presence of God. And you're living your life in such a way that you're drowning out, you're putting out, you're extinguishing the real presence of God in your life, this authentic Christianity. So here the command is do not quench the Spirit. In Ephesians 4, the command is to stop grieving the Spirit. How are those two different? Quenching is what you do to the Spirit's work. Grieving is what the Spirit does in response to you quenching. You quench, he grieves. And by the way, the word for grieve there is the word that Jesus used in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, he was praying to the Father, my heart is deeply sorrowful. So I think to just get practical here, quenching the Spirit is doing anything that distances yourself from the presence of God. Anything you do that will distance yourself from the presence of God. So what is the Spirit's work that can be quenched? Let's just spend a couple of moments on this as we prepare our hearts for communion. What is the Spirit primarily wanting to do where we have to be commanded to stop quenching what the Spirit wants to do in your life? And I just want you to think with me, as the Lord was nearing Calvary, he gathered up his disciples and he told them he was leaving. And they were grieving. They were like, hey, we're following you. What do you mean you're leaving? And he told them, I'm going to go to the cross and then I'm going to be buried. I'm going to rise again. Then I'm going to ascend into heaven and I'm going to send my Spirit. And it's better for you if I go. And the disciples are going, better that you go. We're following you. And he said that he would send another helper, another of the same kind, the Holy Spirit. Instead of walking alongside you, if you're a follower of Christ, he'll live in you. So instead of just being a local presence that can come and go, he's going to be with you and he'll never leave you nor forsake you. And he'll be like me, Jesus said to the disciples. He'll be your teacher, your friend, your guide, your comforter, and your helper. So the Spirit's work, primarily in the life of a believer, is what's called the work of sanctification. That's a biblical word. It's a theological word. It literally means to make you more like Christ each day. So what the Spirit wants to do for me as the pastor and for you as followers of Christ, if you're a follower of Christ, he wants to move each believer along a path to ever-increasing holiness, to see the darkness of sin in our life and see the beauty of Christ. So farther away from the darkness of sin, closer and closer to Christ. Look, if you have your Bibles, I don't have these verses up on the screen, just go back one chapter and let me read a couple of verses that tell us this very thing. Chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, here it is again, your sanctification, your separation from sin and your separation to Christ, that you abstain from sexual immorality. It's the Greek word porneia. We get pornography. It's the general word for sexual sin. Covers the whole gamut. That verse 4, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor. So the Spirit is working. He's living inside us. He's trying to remove us from the sinful patterns of life and bring us closer and closer to a relationship with Christ. John MacArthur said this. He said, the Spirit's working to decrease the power of temptation in your life, the frequency of sin in your life, the preoccupation with the world in your life, until Christ is formed in you. So in context, the primary way that the Spirit of God does the sanctifying work in our lives is through illuminating the Scriptures to us, and that's what we have in these verses. The Spirit, who is the author of the Scriptures, wants to open up the Scriptures so that he'll expose the darkness of sin in our life and the brilliance and the beauty of Christ. So as a believer, you should have a regular habit of reading the Gospels, looking for the beauty of Christ. Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. He said, woe is me because of my sinfulness. But then he saw the glory and the beauty of Christ, the brilliance of Christ. Jesus said, thinking of the cross, when I'm lifted up, even I, when I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. And so when you put the two together, the beauty and the brilliance of Christ is greatly, the most greatly way it's displayed is on the cross of Christ. So he constantly, and this is what we're doing at communion, he constantly wants to bring the believer back to see the ugliness of sin and the beauty of Christ dying on the cross for us. When was the last time outside of church that you just thank God for dying on the cross for you? That you saw the beauty and the love and the graciousness and the mercy of the Savior himself. So there's four commands that go along with that help us to not quench the Spirit as it relates to the Word of God. Here they are, verse 20. Do not despise prophecies. Test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now, they didn't have a completed canon back when he wrote this. Matter of fact, this is one of the first New Testament letters written. They didn't have a Bible to carry around, and so they had these little churches started. So God gifted men and women to the church, and the Holy Spirit would speak to them, and then they would speak to the people because they didn't have God's Word written down. And because it was human speaking and there wasn't any way that they could go back and say, well, what's written, I can compare it to that, they were to test everything. They had a personal responsibility, as you do, to test every time somebody speaks to you the Word of God, whether it's right or not. I can't say this from personal experience enough. I grew up in a church where I swallowed everything I was told, and there was never a biblical reference for anything. It was so dangerous that if I would have believed that to the end of my life, I would have ended in hell thinking I was going to heaven. So we're to test everything. Now, we have a completed canon. I don't think there's new revelation today. I don't think we need to have a man or woman stand up here and God, you know, give new revelation. We have the Word of God. So I think for us today, we're talking about as people teach the Word, pastor up here, the VBS teachers, the podcasts you listen to, the books you read, the youth leader, your Bible study leader, whatever it is, you want to test everything that you're reading by the tested Word of God. This is the canon. This is the gold standard right here. You want to search out truth and you want to sift out error. Now, I read books. I love reading, and it's a good thing because that's a part of my occupation, my life, or whatever is to read. I can tell you, I don't think there's ever been a book where I've agreed with everything the author has said. So even a trusted author, I've got to put my brain to work, test it, sift out the air, and grab on to the truth. Search out truth, sift out air. So he's saying to you, it's your responsibility to be teachable, but don't be gullible. Don't just let somebody, and just practically speaking, you're listening to a podcast, you're reading a book, you heard Dave preach or something, and something doesn't sit right. Well, pray about it, go to the Scriptures, do your own study, find a mature believer or a group of believers, come to the elders and say, this is what I heard, this is what I see in Scripture. They don't seem to match. You should do that. I would relish somebody saying, Dave, you said this a couple Sundays ago, it didn't sit well with me. I'm looking at the pastor. Are you sure you're right on that? So you want to cooperate with the Spirit of God by elevating the Word of God. It's a privilege to have the Bible in our hands, isn't it? I mean, you can read this for yourself. So you are, the command, I think, the general command is to receive God's words from those who speak it. Now, let me just give you one, for instance, or one little snippet of how this happening. So a couple, 6 months ago, Nathan and I were asked to meet with a couple who had been coming to the church for 6 months to a year or whatever, and they wanted to get married in a year, and so they wanted to know if Nathan and I would be a part of the wedding, me marrying them and Nathan doing some music and that. So we met with them, and very nice couple, so we're meeting with them, talking about marrying them, and in the course of the conversation, I had noticed that as they turned in gold cards, they both had the same address, and so I just said to them, And I don't want to take anything for granted, but are the two of you living together? And it's not like that's a shock in our society or whatever. And they kind of bowed their head a little bit and said, yeah, we are. Okay. Do you know Christ? Yes. And is he Lord of your life? Yes. I said, okay, well, let me read a passage of scripture to you. And I read to them Hebrews 13:4. And here's what it says. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. A vibrant sexual relationship in marriage is God's idea. It's a good thing. But God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. So sex outside of marriage is a thumbs down with God. You're not going to get God's blessing. So I read that verse. I stopped and I said to the guy, what do you think about that verse? And he goes, wow, Pastor, there's not much wiggle room there, is there? I go, no, there's not much wiggle room. So we talked and said, well, let the verse, you know, sink in, talk about it, pray about it, and let's talk about options. We can get married next week, we can, you know, whatever. And not that this happens all the time like this, they've never come back. They've been coming almost a year regular, and they've never come back. Now, I don't pick them out saying they're super sinful, because I think what we do in different areas of our life, maybe less public areas of our life, we hear the Word of God, and we, even in church or in a podcast, and we're convicted by the Word of God, but we go away unchanged. Well, God doesn't see what we do in our life any different than what that couple did in their life. So I'm not saying I'm more holy than them. That's just a visual illustration of what we do. And this is how I think we get off of the rails. And so what God is saying through his Spirit to Paul, he's saying if you want to practice, you want to sense the presence of God in your life, then you have to eagerly submit to the Word of God when you're sure it's the Word of God. You have to be teachable. Don't be gullible, but you have to be teachable. Are you teachable? Are you tender? When was the last time you heard something from Scripture and you changed something in your life? You didn't hear it from Dave, but you heard it as coming from God. When was the last time? He's calling us to be teachable. Now, as we prepare for communion, I just want to give you one last verse here. 2 Corinthians 3:18, here's what Paul said. If you're a follower of Christ, the veil has dropped off of your eyes. You see Christ for who he is. Here's what he wrote. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So that's the Spirit's work. He's trying to make you more like Christ, look more like Christ, bear the image of Christ. That's what he's saying. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The word transformed is the same word that described Jesus being transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter and John are with him and they're walking, and all of a sudden, they can't believe what they're seeing, but Jesus is transformed, he's transfigured, and a brilliant glow comes from him. A glow was on his face, and his clothes was white as lightning, and it was just a beauty about him, and they just basically dropped. They couldn't believe what they were seeing. That's the same word for what the Spirit is trying to do in our life. He's trying to recreate the image of Christ in our life, and when we quench the Spirit, we're doing anything that stops the Holy Spirit from doing that. And in this room, that could be 1,000 different things. And so God is just saying, if you want the presence of God in your life, then come to the Word of God in your private devotions. You listen to a podcast, you read a book, you hear somebody preach, you do verses with your kids from their kids' lesson, the children's church teacher, the VBS teacher, whoever it is, and you come with a teachable spirit. You're not going to be gullible. You're going to sift it through the Word of God, and you let the Spirit transform you. And when you allow the Spirit to transform you, the presence of God will be so real in your life that you'll rejoice always, you'll pray without ceasing, and in everything you'll be able to give God thanks. Let me pray.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.